If you have a Bible, I invite you to turn to the book of 1 John. And it's a book that we're going to be looking at over the next several weeks. This is our second week into it. And while you're turning there, I just want to share a little bit more about this new thing that's happening on Thursday mornings in October called Intentional Fatherhood. It's something I'll be leading here on Thursday mornings at 6:30, and it's really going to be a good time for all of us dads who are in our parenting. And it goes along with a book that's called The Intentional Father. It's by a pastor in New York City named John Tyson. And the subtitle talks about, basically, he wrote this book as he had his son on how to raise his son well. So it is kind of written with that in mind, but as I've read it as a father of two daughters, I thought this applies broadly to both. I appreciate that he wanted to address raising sons specifically, and there is value in that and those words that he says in it, but it's also broad as well. So if you're like me and you're a dad of girls, don't dismiss it because of the title. It will be a powerful, I think, conversation for us to have with some really clear handles on what we can do moving forward. So I invite you to go to the link and register, go on wherever you purchase your books and purchase the book. So 1 John, this is one of the letters of the Apostle John. He wrote five books in the New Testament. The first one that he wrote was the gospel that bears his name. And then he wrote these three letters that follows, and he wrote the book of Revelation as well, book at the end of the Bible. And what I love about John is he's so clear always in saying why he wrote the books that he wrote. And so he says in the Gospel of John, in John 20, 31, he says, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." So he says, here's my agenda, here's my goal in writing this book. I am writing this book about the life, death, resurrection of Jesus so that you might believe he is who he said he was, he did what he said he did, and that by believing, you might actually experience eternal life. Experience life new. He wrote it, he says, this is what I want you to understand. Now, he's writing these letters to people who have already received this truth, have believed it, are part of a local body of believers, and he wants to send, we swim in a world that, one where he entered to bring light into the darkness, it's very natural that there's going to be lots of ideas and lots of persuasion and push to live different or to distort the truth that Jesus sent. And so he wants to remind them of what is true and just bring some clarity to it and serve as a reminder to continue to walk in those things which they know to be true. Continue to go back to what is true. And so in John, in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, he writes and tells us, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." None, not a hint. And the themes of truth, the themes of light and darkness are themes that go throughout John's gospel and his letters that he continues to remind them. Remember, we talked about light and darkness and how God is light. He's speaking of, really, in many ways, God's moral character, that when he shines on things, darkness disperses, darkness flees, and he makes everything clear. He is truth. And then he follows with three conditional statements. And so we're going to look at those three conditional statements this morning. The first one is, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so each of these conditional statements is going to have a pattern to them. And here's the pattern. It starts with, if we say. So you can just kind of look over that paragraph on your section and you can probably see three if we says. So we're going to be looking at each of those. And so the pattern is if we say, and then he's going to jump to part two, which is here's lies, here's untruth, here's a falsehood. But then he's going to follow and conclude with, but here's the good news. So in each of these conditional statements, we're going to see this pattern. If we say, here's a lie, and here's the good news. We have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. And like I said, there are so many similarities between 1 John and John, and I want to just compare the two so you understand, because they would have been familiar with John's language and the things that he would have said and used. And in John chapter 3, I'll read aloud verses 19 through 21. John writes, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God." And so there's a statement in John there that is similar in language and in phrase to what John says in 1 John as well. In John chapter 3, he says the words, "does what is true." And then in 1 John, in this first statement, he says, "if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth." Those two phrases are basically the same thing, one in positive, one in negative. And if you translated it woodenly, it would say, "does truth." And it's a reminder that in John's frame, to walk in fellowship with God, to walk in truth, it's verifiable. It's action-oriented. Truth is just not something we believe. It's something we walk in. It's something that we do. We do truth. And so if you say you have fellowship with God, but then you walk in darkness, you're not doing truth. And those two things can't be true at the same time. And he's warning us, don't believe in lies. Don't believe that we can say, yeah, we're good. We have fellowship with him, but we don't do truth. We do. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So what's the good news? All the untruth that exists, all the darkness, blood of Jesus cleanses us. But it's interesting the way he says in this section, we have fellowship with one another. And I really wrestled with, why is he throwing this in there? What are the conclusions that we should gather from this statement? And I wish I could be more articulate and precise. But I think if we look at the passage, I think it's hard to argue our way around the fact that there is some connection here between walking in truth, walking in the truth of being cleansed by Jesus, and fellowship with one another. He seems to have those connected. And I think a warning that he gives in this, in a sense, a danger of a lie, is that conversely, you can walk in light and not walk with other people. But he seems to say that those who walk in light will have fellowship with one another. There is a need for us to walk together. Now, why is that? He doesn't outline it here, but as I think about the dynamics of what it looks like to walk with other people, I think there are two things that are universally true that we can acknowledge. One thing is when you walk with other people, your darkness will be exposed. Because again, in three statements, he's going to warn us about the power to be deceived. He's going to be saying, don't believe what's untrue. Don't believe this. Be careful about what you believe to be true, because we can be persuaded. And he's saying, I think people walking alongside of us help point out our dark areas. Pastor David is looking at some lighting to help address issues on the stage with shadows. Because what happens when you're on stage and you've got light from one area, you can then have shadows from another area. And so you need light from different angles in order to wash out any areas of darkness. And the thing is standing here, I can't tell you where my shadows are. I need someone else pointing the light and hitting where all of my dark spots are and exposing them. In fellowship with others, done well, exposes our dark spots. And then the good news is when those dark spots are exposed, we can have confidence that Jesus cleanses us from all sin. I think the other part of fellowship, the flip side of it, is not only that is when we're around other people, because they're hard. They don't think like we think. They don't act like we act. And people can just be difficult to be around, right? I experience the same thing when I'm driving down the road and someone drives differently than me. And I think, what are you doing on my road? Don't you know this is mine? If I think about how I drive, that's really what I'm thinking about. The reality is we got to share the road with others. And sometimes it exposes. I'm a pretty self-obsessed driver. I tend to just think about me. Or maybe you make a mistake and you're like, oh, sorry, buddy. You know, you wave. And it's like, if you knew my intentions, what I was thinking, and then someone does something else, we get all mad, right? We tend to judge people's actions and judge our own intentions. And walking in fellowship with others helps us recognize, well, they can't see my intentions. They're just letting me know how it comes off, and maybe I need to see things differently. And so there's an important significance, I think, in this first warning where he says, if you want to walk in light, you got to walk with other people. That's what it means to be one who walks in light. You will have fellowship with other people. And then we see two more conditional statements, and I want to kind of actually tie these last two together because I think they're just so similar. We'll see it in verse 8 and we'll see it in verse 10. In verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. So there's the second conditional statement. If we say we have no sin, followed by the second untruth, we're deceiving ourselves if we say that. Now look at verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So here's the third conditional statement. If we say we've not sinned, well, now we're impugning God's character. Now we're making him a liar. Either way, when we talk about the question of sin and act like it's not something that's a part of our life in a way that's different than the truth that God said, and one of us is wrong, and you're implying that God is. And one thing that I've learned in my life, as well as observing other people's lives, is we have a tremendous and continual capacity to live in a world of our own invention. We are very good at deceiving ourselves. We see it in other people all the time, right? Perhaps it's a person that you see walking down a path of like some kind of get-rich-quick scheme. And they meet with you and they're all excited about this new opportunity, and red flags are just going off like crazy for you. And you're thinking, yeah, but what about this? What about this? And you're trying to speak truth to them. And it's like, they just know what they know. And they've already convinced themselves, this is going to work. Or perhaps it's someone you've met that's made a decision to be in a terrible relationship. And you see nothing but disaster in their future. And you try to speak truth into them, but they've got an argument for everything. They've got a reason for it all. And they've deceived themselves. And what's hard when you walk along with someone like that is you know reality is going to come eventually. Because that's the issue with truth. Reality will always butt its head. It's like someone that I used to work with that was an absolute workaholic. And he believed the untruth that he could just work and work and work. Work every day, work all the time, and just continue to grind, and it would have no impact on him. He denied the reality of the body, that the body has limits. And about every year, reality would hit him. And he would get a cold, and that cold would just throw him for a loop, and he'd be out for a week. Because we live in a world surrounded by reality. And what John wants to tell us about is he wants to warn us of any truths, any areas where we might try to live not in harmony with reality. And what he's saying is, as we see those truths in different areas, relationally, emotionally, economically, there's a spiritual reality as well. there's a spiritual truth that exists, and if we don't live by it, we'll walk in darkness. Destruction will follow. And he tries to warn us. The two dangers is one of trying to deceive ourselves that sin's not a big issue continually in our lives, or deceiving ourselves about what God said about sin. And he says, if you do that, you make God a liar. And we have a great capacity to do that as well, where we can kind of look at what God has revealed as he seeks to tell us, here's reality, here's spiritual truth, here are things that will lead to destruction, here are things that will lead to light. And we're able to say, talking about this stuff over here. And if you notice, when you do that, when I do that, typically the things that I think aren't so bad are the things that I'm already doing or a part of or more prone to. And so what we kind of end up doing at the end of the day is when we look at God, he looks an awful lot like us. And John's warning us about that, saying, be careful what you say as it relates to sin and what God has said about sin. Because you don't want to make God a liar, because eventually truth will out. And when it does, it will have consequences. But then with each of these, he reminds us of good news. He says, but here's good news. If we have a right understanding of sin in our lives and we don't allow it to deceive ourselves, here's the good news. For the first one in verse 9, he says, but if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then for the second part, really similar, he says in chapter 2, in verse 1, in the second sentence, he says, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So what he's saying is we don't need to deny the reality of sin. We don't need to try to paint the pretty picture around it. We don't need to try to undercut it. We can look at it straight in the face and we can acknowledge what it is and we can acknowledge our issues with it, because here's the good news. We have an advocate. We have one who is standing in our place. And the means by which we will live in the reality of these statements, the good news, the means by which we apply this to our lives is confession. It's confession. So he says, here's the good news. We have an advocate and he is faithful and he is just. And when we confess our sins, he will forgive us and he will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the means of confession. And so we take these conditional statements and confession actually works them backwards, right? Think. So here's the first thing. If we say, okay, here's error, here's untruth. All right, but here's good news. And what we do in the act of confession is we begin with good news. We start here and then we take that good news to untruth, speak truth to it, and then we say those things that are right. We say those things that are true. We say the things we seek to live in light of and live in the light of. And I think there are two hurdles in our life to living a life of confession, to living a life in a discipline of seeking to reverse this process in our lives, to start with the good news and continue to work back through confessing what is true, what is the reality about sin and spiritual life. The first condition, or the first hurdle, is, I think, a theological hurdle. And what I mean by that, when I speak of a theological hurdle, is because there is a theological truth, and it is true, that what we see in Scripture when God speaks of the problem of sin in our life and the solution to our sin is shrouded in legal language. And you can see it all the way from the Old Testament to the New Testament, where we might see court scenes or different things, even in this passage, right? It's kind of like a court scene. We have an advocate. And so as Scriptures seek to help us to understand the issues that we have in our life, our brokenness and our condition in sin, one of the things it clarifies is that it's like a legal position. We are in a state of guilt and we are in need to be declared right. a legal standing needs to change in our lives. And that's true. The problem, just a legal standing. Because what we see is the truth of Scripture is our legal standing has been changed. When we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Our legal standing is permanently changed. We don't need to keep confessing those sins that we have been forgiven for. Our legal standing has changed. And that's good news. But we don't want that truth of our one-time legal standing to filter the reality that we still live in a world of brokenness. And we still live in a world where we are drawn to darkness, where there are shadows that exist in our life. Because there's another metaphor that's used for the issue of sin in our lives. And it's used throughout the Old and New Testament too as well. Think about Isaiah 53. When Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant who will come on our behalf, what does it say? It says, by his stripes, we are declared righteous? No. By his stripes, we are healed. There's a language of healing around the question of sin as well. We're in need of healing. We're in need of medicine. When David confesses his sin in Psalm 51, that's the kind of language that he used. He says in Psalm 51, he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. And so what I am reminded of when we think of this passage in John is, yes, we have a new legal standing once and for all. But we also need to practice a pattern of confession in our life, saying like David, wash me with hyssop and I'll be whiter than snow. Heal me, cleanse me, change my heart and allow me to continue to walk in the light as I ought to. So I think one of the challenges we experience is just some of us, and not all of us, is only thinking of confession as changing our right standing. The second issue I think we wrestle with when it comes to practicing a life of confession is just a cultural one. Just where we're at in our world and the way we are shaped. And this is just as true in John's day. This is why he's writing this. He's warning to say, be careful how you're shaped by the ideas that exist. And I think we need to apply that same warning to our lives as well. Be careful about the ideas that exist in the culture we swim in, that we're completely surrounded and immersed in, and how it might impact our views of things about questions like sin and confession and holiness and all of those things. And the main issue that I see that is a challenge for all of us that is useful for us to continue to look at and think about how we might be impacted by this. It is just a phrase I'll call that I've seen other places, expressive individualism. Let me explain what I mean by this idea of expressive individualism. The first time we see a kind of description of this unique kind of personality of us as Americans particularly, but even moving into the greater West, was when a guy named Alexis de Tocqueville came to America after the Revolution in 1831 and wrote about the American experience and how he saw that the Revolution changed the way people think and changed the way people act. You know, this yesterday, we remembered September 11th. And just think about how that one day changed so much, even currently. Changed how we think, changed how we act. If you don't believe it changed how you act, go get on an airplane, right? If you can remember the days you didn't take your shoes off when you went to the airport, you just recognize how it changed everything. Around for 200 years, it can often trickle and just tap, tap, tap until it's in our conscience and we don't even know it. And even back in 1831, Alexis de Tocqueville said, there's something unique here. There's this individualism that exists. And this is what he wrote. He says, individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circles of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, He gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. And then I also see something from a philosopher named Charles Taylor. And what Charles Taylor noticed about just society in the West in general is this move that's happened from the 1800s on, in which he describes that prior to this time, you know, centuries ago, the world operated in such a way that it had a general understanding that there was an order and a fixed way in which the world worked. And the job of humanity was to understand that way and to live in conformity to it. And that's how you found meaning and purpose. Meaning and purpose existed out there, and we got to try to live in line with it. He said, but that all changed. We began to look at the world around us as one that is just simply random. It's just a bunch of raw materials. And as a result of that, now we don't look at the world and look to see how it can tell us about meaning and purpose. We look at the world of raw materials and we think, how can we shape it so that we can now create meaning and purpose for ourselves? And Charles Taylor says that the main creation that meaning and purpose comes through is what he calls authenticity. Perhaps you hear that word a lot, the importance of authenticity. And this is what he writes about authenticity. He says, I mean that understanding of life which emerges with his or her own way of realizing our humanity, and that it is important to find and live out one's own as against surrendering to conformity with a model imposed on us from outside by society or the previous generation or religious or political authority. He says this began with the Romantic era, the expressivism that existed in the 1800s. Now continue that idea moving on. Throw in a little Sigmund Freud. We're looked at our sexuality not as just something that emerges, but from every phase of our life down to the core of our very identity. Throw in mass consumerism. Throw in a worship of teen culture. Throw in 24-hour news cycle that seeks to pick sides and be tribal and then get you all fired up about what someone's trying to do to impair your personal happiness. And begin to continue to move down this line and now throw in the cell phone and throw in social media that is engineered to chemically feed our narcissism. And you come to a world that is focused on the self in the worship of understanding and following our true self through expressive individualism. And it's the world in which we breathe. There's no way, I don't think, that we cannot be influenced by this. A political analyst named Yuval Levin, he writes on expressive individualism, and this is how he defines it. He says, expressive individualism is the term, this term suggests not only a desire to pursue one's own path, but also a yearning for fulfillment through the definition and articulation of one's own identity. It is a drive to be more like whatever you already are, and also to live in a society by fully asserting who you are. The capacity of individuals to define the terms of their own existence by defining their personal identities is increasingly equated with liberty and with the meaning of some of our basic rights and is given pride of place in our self-understanding. See, freedom used to mean in the ancients, whether you go through Greek ideas or whether you go through biblical ideas, is freedom is defined by self-mastery. Freedom is the ability to control your passions. But today, freedom is defined as the ability to do whatever the heck I want. We've changed the definition of freedom through looking at this identification, and it has no respecter of persons or political ideology. It is at the heart of the left. It is hard at the right. It is the heart of the apolitical. It's the world that we swim in. Just to see how deeply ingrained this is, I want you to think of this statement. This philosophical statement, which says, there is no right and there is no wrong. There are no rules, and in that I find freedom. Who said that? Was it Nietzsche? Was it Jean-Paul Sartre? Now, let me read the exact quote. No right, no wrong, no rules for me, I'm free. Let it go. Let it go. Not a philosopher. It's Elsa from Frozen. Because in America, we don't read philosophy. We put it to song and we throw it in a kid's movie. That is not some kind of dark motive to corrupt the minds of kids. It's just what we naturally believe. It's just where we are. It's the world that we swim in, and it's the world where John says, confess your sins. And it can be really hard to do in a world we think exists to understanding our rights and our purpose and our pleasure and our identity and whatever we can do to be our authentic selves. And you think of Jesus's call, if any man should come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily. You know what a liturgy is? It's something that's repeated. It's repeated to the point that it's just ingrained in you. And whether it's through our phones or through TV or just through the people we talk to, it's ingrained in us. And we have to redefine the liturgy. We have to aggressively break from it so that we can look and say, what's true about sin in our lives? And how can we live a life of confession? How can we form a new liturgy? There's a pastor who had a kid come up to him, and the kid said, Pastor, why do you end every sermon by saying the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever? And the pastor said, that's why. Because repetition of what is true will ultimately influence what we think and what we believe. And it's not enough to intellectually say what we believe, right? Because walking in truth is doing what is true. And I wish I could give a really simple understanding of how to do this, but I can't. We swim in this water so heavily. And my prayer for all of us is we will just begin to take some steps to say, what can I do to break away from this? What can I do to really honestly evaluate myself, not in light of what I want or what I think is true, but in light of what God has said is true? I know the path to begin is just to begin to continue to look at this, to look at it, just like that pastor says, begin to look at it every day and understand and allow that to be the filter of what is true. I think we got to start our days with it. I think we got to regularly do it. I think we got to be careful about our cell phones. I was really struck by something as I was going through this and reading it. I've used my cell phone for devotional stuff. It's usually right by me. And I was just talking about this with someone that there's a sociologist named Jean Twenge, and she wrote a book called Generation Me that was all about the millennials, really focused on the millennials. Now she's really focused on Gen Z. And someone asked her, if you could tell parents to do one thing, what would you tell them to do for their kids? She says, keep the phone out of their room. Just keep it out of their room. If you just do that, it'll actually make a significant difference. They did a study in the University of Texas, and they took two groups of students. And one group of students came in, and they were doing a test on focus and memory. That was what the test was about. And they said, you can bring your phones in, but turn them off. You can put them on the desk, but turn them off, or you can leave them in your bag. And they took another group of students in, and they said, you have to leave your phone outside the room. The students whose phone were outside the room did far better on the tests, even though the phones were off, even though the phones were put away in their bags, knew they were there. And I've thought about that with my life and just thinking of developing a liturgical practice of confession and starting to physically move it away. And it just reminds us, we have no idea how deeply these things are impacting us. This is what we swim in. So my prayer for you as we end is just, I wish I could give you great answers, but just say, be intentional. Think about what are things I can do to swim against the current. Lord, we pray for this time that we've been able to enjoy together. We thank you for the truth that when we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And Lord, we want to seek to live a life in the light. And we recognize there are so many things that want to speak untruth to us, that want to direct us in paths that are not true. And God, may we live and grow day by day and a greater understanding of the light and a greater understanding of the truth. I pray for every person in this room. I pray that you will just speak to their mind and their heart and give them just practical steps that they can take to create new liturgies of confession in their life. In your name we pray. Amen.